Turn your Bibles, if you will, to 2 Peter chapter 2. We'll be focused today on verses 4 through 10. Let's open with the word of prayer. Dear Lord, we are again grateful to be here in your house on a day that is set aside for worship of you, particularly the day of thanksgiving for what was accomplished on the cross. On our behalf, our sins being atoned for, and the perfect righteousness being imputed to our account. So Lord, we pray that as we bring over your word here today, even the act of this will be an act of worship. You are the audience. We are here for that purpose. I pray that you would keep distraction at bay. Pray that you will help me to articulate clearly what you have for us here on the pages of your word. We have the listeners, help them to hear it as well. You told us even in this very letter that there is no private interpretation. So help us to expose what you intended when you inspired this great word. I ask all these things in your precious name. Amen. So before we begin discussing today's text, I want to do a little bit of review. Obviously, it's taking us some time to get through this, since we do it sporadically. So, we'll do a bit of review to get us up to speed. We began discussing the main body of Peter's letter in verse 12 of chapter 1. And so far we've used a series of don't commands as a structure for our outline. So when we look at verses 12 through 15, we describe that as don't forget. We're going to read all of that, but verse 13, I think, sums up that section well. He said, I think it right, as long as I'm in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder. In other words, Peter was telling him, don't forget the truths that I shared with you. Even after I'm gone, you're going to need to take these things with you. In fact, he told him, I don't have anything for you, but I'm going to, as long as God gives me breath, continue to do the things that you already know to be true. And that's an important part of discerning. The old saying is, you don't use it, you lose it. And that happens to us so often with the Bible as well. If we're never in there studying it, reminding ourselves of it, we're going to forget the truths that are in there. And when we need them, and we need to remember them so we can be discerning, it's going to be difficult. When we look at verses 16 through 21, we label that as no doubt. Verse 19, I think, sums up that section well. He said, we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. So, he first told them to remember what he told them, and then he said, don't doubt what I told you is true. He used his position as an apostle as kind of an authoritative proof on that. But he didn't do it alone. He said, remember that I and the other apostles were eyewitnesses to when God the Father confirmed his Son as Jesus Christ. But he didn't even stop there. He told them, remember the prophets themselves told you these events. So, even if they didn't want to recognize the authority of the apostles, they had the authority of the prophets, which the Jews at that point in time would have looked at in high regard. He said, the prophets told you these very things too. And finally, that section said, there's no way to spin it. This is the section where we get the phrase that I just mentioned in my prayer there. No scripture that has its own interpretation or private interpretation The only interpretation is the interpretation of the author when it was written, because that author was inspired by the Holy Spirit himself. These were God-breathed words. So whatever the Holy Spirit meant is what it means. Doesn't matter what it means to you. Nobody cares what it means to you. Verse 21 is a well-known verse there. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So if prophecy didn't come by the will of man, why would we think that interpretation would come by the will of man? I mentioned in the past, if you ever in a Bible study setting, whatever the setting is, and somebody says, well, here's what it means to me, tune them out, because it doesn't matter what comes out of their mouth next. You're better off not hearing it. And then last time we were together, we looked at verses 1 through 3 of chapter 2, and we called that Don't Be Duped. And this lesson was really a description of the false teachers about whom Peter warned his readers. Really, chapter 2 is kind of the hub of his entire letter. Peter, 2 Peter, much like Jude, was really concerned about the people that he was going to leave behind and what was going to be their lot as new men came in and began to take on teaching roles. In fact, chapter 2 is almost a mirror image of Jude's short epistle. No doubt, Peter and Jude had multiple conversations on the topic. No doubt, one of them borrowed from the other, and maybe vice versa. But false teaching is no less of a problem in our day and age. In verse 1 of chapter 2, he said, false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you. So Peter is saying it happened in the Old Testament. It's happening now. It's even happening today in our age. The unfortunate part is there are too many undiscerning people in the world. Again, Peter's building towards this crescendo of discernment. You need to remember what he's taught. Don't be duped by the false teaching. Don't doubt what he told us was true, because we need to have that truth at our disposal when false teaching comes out. Let me read you a quote from Lincoln Duncan that I referenced repeatedly when we're studying Jude's letter. He said, everything that Jude says in this letter presupposes that it's every Christian's important duty to know the truth of the faith, to care about it, and to protect it in the congregation. It's not just the responsibility of elders. What happens if you get somebody in an elder position who is a false teacher? Who's going to root that out? It has to be the congregation. And there are too many people sitting in pews across the country and throughout the world that don't think this responsibility falls on their shoulders. They don't act like the Bereans. They don't check the words that are being taught. Remember, the Bereans were checking the apostles. They didn't care what the pedigree was. If it didn't match the word of God, it was going to be a problem. But that's how we should be. We shouldn't be duped by false teaching. We need to identify it and root it out. And these people without discernment can't identify false teaching. All it has to do is sound a little bit religious. And you'll hear amens coming from all over the place, especially if it sounds like it's good things coming their way. Why the prosperity gospel, or I should say the prosperity false gospel, is so popular. But last time we were together, we looked at three of their most common character marks. First one was denial. Read you a quote from Warren Wiersbe. He said, false teachers are better known for what they deny rather than what they affirm. And that's really the case. They don't have anything new to teach, so they just tear at the old or tear at the truth. Another identifying mark of sensuality in verse 2, he says, and many will follow their sensuality, unfortunately. They're getting caught up in it. And then almost universally, false teaching will be accompanied by greed. Verse 3 says, and in their greed they will exploit you with false words. Have you ever thought about how so many TV preachers or celebrity preachers become so wealthy? Well, it's on the backs of the people that they're deceiving. So today we're going to add one more don't to our list as we get to our main text. I've entitled today's message, Don't Despair. We looked at the first part of verse 3 just a moment ago, but I want to look back at the second half of that verse, and that's going to set the stage for what we're talking about today. That's the transition to this section. So look at verse 3 again. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not sleep. It's as if Peter knows his listeners are frustrated because there's seemingly no consequences for these false teachers, for these wicked imposters. It's as if they just keep getting away with it. And we can certainly relate to that today, can't we? I mean, we see well-known people, some religious, some not, political leaders, people of influence, people in authority. They do great acts of wickedness, and it seems there's never any consequence for their actions. It's as if no matter what they do, somebody else is there to cover it up. But Peter reminded us in verse 3 that the condemnation of the false teachers was determined a long time ago. God is not sitting idly by. Last time, then, we looked at the false teachers described. Today, we're going to look at the false teachers destroyed, which he alludes to there in that verse. So let's read our main text in full before we begin verse 3 down. We're going to read verses 4 through 10a. For God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell, and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment. If he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness, with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. If he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, verse 6, if by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly. And if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked. For as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment, especially those who indulge in the lust and defilement passion. Despise authority. Just like Jude did in his epistle, Peter tends to focus his discussion in groups of three when he's talking about the false teachers. Today, the group of three will be three examples of the past that show judgment and destruction will eventually come to those who make themselves the enemy of God. So I said a moment ago, we've entitled this Don't Despair, because even though we're talking about judgment, there's a message of hope at the end of this for all those who are listening to now. So let's look at our first example now. The fallen angels. Again, look at verse 4. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell, and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment. That word "is" there really could be translated "since," but not necessarily a problem either way, but it's not a hypothetical, like, did it happen, did it not. It definitely happened. So it might read a little better, since God did not, but because of the structure of the section as a whole, I think it's translated as an if-then statement, which we'll talk about in a moment. I want to read verse 6 of Jude as well, just to see the parallels. We'll touch on Jude's epistle a few times throughout our discussion. Jude 6, he said, and the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he is kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. I know we don't like to think about or talk much about demons. It's not a popular topic. But They too are created beings, which means they are under authority. Specifically under the authority of the Creator. They too, like Adam and Eve, were created perfect, complete. That's hard to fathom, you know. How does something or someone who's perfect become that sinful? Really, though, we shouldn't look that way just about demons, because that's what happened to us. Man was created perfect, and if we weren't utterly sinful, we wouldn't need saving. But these beings were created perfect, complete. Calvin describes them as being superior ministers of God. And in spite of all that, they walked away from this. Lucifer, the head of it, may have been the most beautiful creature ever made. They walked away from it. Peter simply states that they sinned, but I love the way Jude describes their apostasy. So they did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling. Peter references the authority part of it at the end, so it's not omitted by him, it's just a little more obscure. But they did not stay within their own position of authority. Apostasy, specifically, but also for that matter, always comes down to an authority problem. I mean, that's the essence of sin. God, the one with the authority, says, this is the way to do or act or behave, and man says, I'll do it this way, because we reject the authority. You guys have heard me say it 1,000 times, the Creator makes the rules. Just like Peter, I'm going to keep reminding you of it. All authority comes from Him, and it's not our place to change it. It's not our prerogative. We don't have that option. Doing so will always come with consequences. It may seem like people are getting away with sin, but they never do. It always has consequences. Let me read you a little excerpt from the book Spiritual Authority by Watchman Nee. Referenced that a couple times of late. He says this, the acts of God issue from His throne, and His throne is established on His authority. All things are created through God's authority, and all physical laws of the universe are maintained by His authority. Hence, the Bible expresses it as upholding all things by the word of His power, which means upholding all things by the word of the power of His authority. For God's authority represents God Himself, whereas His power stands on the board of that. Let me read that section again. That's a powerful statement there. God's authority represents God Himself, whereas His power stands only for His act. You think about the general of an army. Usually it's an older person, seasoned in life, probably well past his prime, commanding thousands, maybe tens of thousands of young, strapping young bucks who could take him at a moment's notice, and yet they obey. And why is that? It's not because of his power, it's because of his authority. Let me read you the last part of this quote here by Watchman Nee. Sin against power is more easily forgiven than sin against authority, because the latter is a sin against God Himself. The story of the rebellion of these angels can be found in Genesis 6, verses 1 through 3. I'm not going to read that right now because we're going to touch on it in a few moments. But it's the epitome of apostasy. Because these angels, these fallen angels or demons, know exactly who God is. And yet after being expelled from heaven, they continue to rebel. They knew God. They were aware that they were created beings. Unlike man, with most of man, excluding Adam and Eve, we aren't born aware because we're born. Demons weren't born. Angels weren't born. Adam and Eve weren't born. They were created. And so they were created aware. They knew one moment they existed and one moment they didn't. They knew who it was that created them. And yet they walked away from that belief to follow a lie that Lucifer had told them. Jude's brother James addresses this in his letter. James 2:19 says, "You believe your God is one, you do well. Demons also believe and shudder." Literally, they quake in their boots because they know who he is. We see examples of demons encountering Christ in the New Testament. And there's fear and trembling going on at that point in time. But these demons in particular, these are the worst of the worst. And God literally bound them for thousands of years. It's an example of the fact that their condemnation has already begun. God wasn't sitting idly by. He allowed them to run with their sin a little bit, and then the consequence came. They haven't experienced their final judgment yet, no one has. But they will at the appointed time. And so these angels or demons weren't spared their just punishment. The second example Peter gives is the people of Noah's day. Look at verse 5. "If he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness, with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly." Peter also referred to this world at the time of Noah when he wrote his first epistle. 1 Peter 3 verse 20 says, "Because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is a person, were brought safely through the water." The world was just plain wicked at that point in time. They didn't obey God. There was also a tie-in with these fallen angels. You want to turn back to Genesis 6 with me? Well, look at the condition of the world at the time of Noah. We didn't read it before, so we're going to read it now. Verses 1 through 3 talk about those fallen angels Peter just referenced. Genesis 6, verses 1 through 5, he says, "When man began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive. And they took as their wives any they chose. Then the Lord said, My spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterwards, when the sons of God came into the daughters of man, and they bore children to them. These were mighty men who were of old, men of renown. And the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great here, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." What a statement about the condition of man. Look at verse 5 again. "Every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." There wasn't anything good in there. Anything worth saving. Look down at verses 11 through 13. Let's see what else Moses records about them. "Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt. For all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth." Really what was going on at this point in time was pure and utter anarchy. There was no government at this point in time. No official government, no sanctioned government. In fact, we read about it after the flood that God instituted human government. It was just a period of pure and utter anarchy. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. The entire human population was irredeemable. And destruction came upon the whole globe, the whole earth as we know it. The whole earth, as we know it, though, was preserved by God's use of one man and his family. One man, he set his affection upon. All of us came from that one man and that one woman. All the animals that we still see are a result of the animals that he included on that ark. But no one else survived. It was pure and utter annihilation. So Peter uses that time period to do a reminder for them. And the third we see is Sodom and Gomorrah. I mentioned in the study of Jude that everybody knows Sodom and Gomorrah, even sinful people, worldly people. We often refer to homosexuals as sodomites. The whole name is synonymous with evil and wickedness. But verse 6, Peter says this, if I turn the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly. We read you verse 7 of Jude, we can see what he said about that. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities was likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, served as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. The bottom line is that punishment of Sodom and Gomorrah was because of their rebellion. They did what was unnatural. We've been discussing that type of behavior in our study of Romans. It wasn't the way God created them. It wasn't the way God ordained it. And they said, we don't really care what you say, God. We're going to do it this way. Their desire was more important than God's desire, so they acted on that. But they most assuredly knew they were in defiance. Paul tells us in Romans 1, they're without excuse. They know. The Word of God is written on their hearts enough for them to know that they're in rebellion. He's revealed it to them. And so Peter reminds his readers that this was done to punish them and to warn others. It's a reminder because all of Israel would have known for sure the story of Sodom and Gomorrah. In fact, the Bible references it over 20 times as a reminder. When I was studying for the message in Jude, I found this interesting tidbit. I was unaware of it. I forgot about it until I went back and looked. But as recently as the 1st century AD, you could still see the smoke rising from the areas of where Sodom and Gomorrah were. Think about that. Literally hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years, and there were still the remnants of that. Philo, who was a 1st century Jewish writer and philosopher, wrote about this in his treatise entitled On Abraham. He said, and a most evident proof of this is to be found in what is seen to this day, for the smoke which is still emitted and the sulfur which men dig up there are proof of the calamity which befell that country. So utter was their destruction that for hundreds and hundreds of years you can still see the effects of it. They were literally made extinct as a people. So those are the three examples Peter gives us. But I mentioned a few moments ago that this is a message of hope. Now you look at that list, it doesn't seem to be very helpful, but let's go back and look at what Peter contrasted with this list. Let's look at verse 5. Those are the negative examples. I want you in verse 5 to notice two small words at first. If and but. So he says, if he did not spare the ancient world, but, now is the contrast, we see the opposite. But he did preserve Noah, a herald of righteousness with seven others. Look also at verses 7 and 8. We see this played out again. You don't see if and but because this if sentence is basically the contrast itself. But verse 7, he says, and if he rescued the righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked. He's talking about Sodom and Gomorrah. Remember, Abraham prayed to God and said, will you spare the city for just a few righteous people? He worked his way down to 10, and they couldn't even get 10 righteous people in that city. That's how wicked Sodom and Gomorrah was. But I think it's interesting that he says he rescued righteous Lot. In fact, Peter must have known that the rest of us would think it's interesting, so he includes a parenthetical in verse 8. For as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard. Three different times he calls righteous in those two verses. He wasn't doing so because of Lot's decision-making. In fact, if we look back at the life of Lot, you don't really find much good mentioned. Lot was constantly making bad decisions, wrong decisions, selfish decisions. In fact, if we didn't have these verses here, I think it would be hard to make a case that Lot was a believer. But there's no room for any other belief, by the way Peter describes him. Peter's not going to describe someone as righteous who is not a child of God. There is none righteous, no, not one. The key to Lot's life was that although he was not perfect, he still bowed his knee to the Almighty God, the Almighty Creator God, for that matter. That made him distinct from those around him. They didn't care about God. They didn't care who God was. They didn't care what God thought, commanded, told them to do. Lot, though, on the other hand, when he made a bad decision, we see that his soul was vexed. When he surrounded himself with sin and didn't remove himself from it as he should have, his soul was vexed. Why? Because the convicting power of the Holy Spirit. But in both of these cases, in Noah's case and Lot's case, God spared his own from the very midst of destruction. Destruction was happening all around them, and yet he preserved them. In verses 9 and 10, if you look down there, we get the then of the if that I mentioned earlier. There's a whole lot of ifs that we've been looking at. If God did this to the angels, if God did this to the people in Noah's day, if God did this to Sodom and Gomorrah, if in the midst of that, he was able to preserve Noah and his family, and the human race, for that matter, if in the midst of that, he was able to preserve Lot and his family, we get that here. Look at verse 9. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment. God can do both things. God can do both things at the same time. We struggle with that often. We hear the joke about walking and chewing gum. Talking and thinking at the same time are sometimes difficult for us as humans. God's not limited. He's omnipotent. He's omniscient. He's omnipresent. That type of being can certainly rescue the godly from trials at the same time he is punishing the wicked. Verse 10 highlights the sins of the false teachers about whom Peter is warning them. Look at that. It says, and especially those who indulge in the lust of the violent passion and despise authority. There's that phrase I mentioned about authority. We didn't reference it earlier, but he gets to it there. It's all about that. Remember the quote we read from Washington Median. God's authority represents God himself. It's what makes him God. He had the authority to speak the world into existence. And as a result, he has the authority to command that world how to behave. That's why the water and the winds were silent when he said, peace be still. That's why the water held Peter and Christ himself when they walked on it. It didn't even matter. Is under the authority of God himself, the Creator. So, verse 10 there, he's saying, if God can preserve the righteous, at the same time he's judging the wicked, he certainly is going to do that with these types. Those who indulge in the lust of the violent passion and despise authority. Those who step into pulpits and teaching roles and can lead people astray with false teaching. Peter's going to deal with the idea of patience later on in the epistle, but his message right now is one of hope. Don't despair, people. You just need to remember. You need to not be duped by the false teaching. You need to not doubt the things that I'm telling you are true. Don't doubt the Word of God. Be a discerning people. Call out error, even if it's painful, even if there are temporal consequences. But don't despair. God will take care of them. God will deal with the unrighteous. And at the same time, He will preserve His remnant. He knows how to do both at the same time and in His time. So it's a message of hope there. We'll look at the rest of the chapter next time, Lord willing. See what He has for us next. Let's close with prayer. Lord, we thank You for this small but powerful letter that You gave us through Your apostle. Thank You for the simple truths in here, Lord. Thank You for the reminder that You are still in control. Thank You for the reminder that You've never been out of control. Thank You for the reminder that You will preserve Your own. And all we need to do is be faithful. Thank You for the reminder of Lot. Help us to avoid the mistakes that he did so we don't have to vex our righteous souls. Thank You for the grace and mercy You showed the human race through Your servant Noah. Lord, we thank You for the salvation that You brought through Your Son. Lord, help us to be a discerning people. Help us not to leave discernment up to a chosen few, but help every single one, from the youngest to the oldest, to be a student of Your Word, so that they can clearly recognize truth and error when they see it. Lord, as long as You tarry on this earth, I pray that You would help us to be the ambassadors we need to be. We need that discernment in order to do so. But even so, Lord, we pray that You'll come quickly. We ask these things in Your name. Amen.